If you would please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verse 27. We're going to read down to verse 32. The Bible says this: "After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Let's ask God's blessing on our time in His Word. Lord, as we have just heard sung, we acknowledge that You have the words of eternal life. And we find those words in Your Word, the Bible. And I thank You for the privilege I have today to declare the glories of Your Son. And as always, Father in heaven, I'm very aware of my own frailty and inability. And so I ask You, we look to You, to strengthen the messenger this morning that Your Word may go forth in a way that is fitting. And we look to You to strengthen each one of us as we sit before Your Word this morning, that we might be made able in our inner man to receive the things that You have revealed. My prayer and desire this morning is that Your church would be edified, and that the lost men and women and young people in this place today might hear the voice of Your Son, the preaching of Your gospel, and might this day repent and turn to Jesus for life. You alone, Lord, save sinners. You alone can bring people from death to life. And so we look to You, and we rely upon You, and we will give You thanks for what You do in this hour, in this time of our study of Your Word. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord and King, in Jesus' name. Amen. The message of Jesus Christ is good news. Good news. In fact, the very word gospel, that's what it means, good news. And when you go throughout the New Testament, you just take note of that particular phrase, the gospel of, or the good news of. If you take all of those statements and you were to summarize them, here are some things the Bible says about the good news. It is the good news of God. It tells us about who God is, but also it has come from God. The gospel is God's message to men. It has come from God. It is the good news of God. It is the good news of God's kingdom. The good news that though we have all been born into a kingdom of darkness, we might be delivered from that kingdom and transferred into the kingdom of God's own Son, that we might be citizens of the kingdom of God. It's the good news of how God has done what is necessary for that to become a reality in the lives of men. It is the good news of God's grace, because that's how salvation is accomplished. It's all explained by the grace of God. Men are not saved by their good works. We're not saved by somehow earning our way to heaven. We are saved when we look to God and His grace and mercy as it's found in His Son, Jesus Christ, and all that Christ has accomplished to save sinners. It is the good news of Christ Himself and His glory. It is the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel of God's glory in the face of His Son. And so we learn about who Jesus is and the fact that He is God now in human flesh, from all eternity existing as the second person of the triune God, forever the eternal Son. But He came to earth born of a virgin and took to Himself a sinless human nature. lived a sinless life, died on the cross as a substitute, was raised from the dead as we celebrate today, 3 days later. And so we learn who Jesus of Nazareth really is and what he did to save sinners. It is the good news of salvation. It is the good news of deliverance. It is the good news of peace. Peace with God. All of us were born into this world at enmity with God, haters of God by nature, and God angry with us, children deserving of the wrath of God. This is how the book of Ephesians describes all of lost humanity, children who by nature are deserving of God's wrath. And yet there is good news that there can be salvation from the wrath of God. Salvation from sin, salvation from Satan's kingdom, salvation from the bondage that's in sin, salvation from the wrath of God. This is the preaching of the gospel. It is the announcement of everything that God has done in Christ to save men. It is the announcement of what God has done in time, what God has done in history. These things we talk about, these are not myths, these are not fairy tales. 2,000 years ago, God actually made an entrance into this world as Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. God became a man in Jesus of Nazareth and lived as we have already described and died and was raised from the dead. God did this to save sinners, and he did it for his own glory. That's the good news. But mark this today, it will only be good news to people who are willing to believe the truth about themselves. For me to tell you that there's a Savior means nothing to you if you don't think you need to be saved. For me to announce today that there is forgiveness for sins will mean nothing to you if you don't think you need forgiveness. To announce today that there is reconciliation with God to be found in Jesus, that you can be reconciled to God, that will not be good news to you if you believe that you already have a relationship with God from birth. If you don't believe you're estranged from God, then there's no need for reconciliation with God. You see, in order for the good news to be good news to you, you have to believe God's revelation of the bad news. Because it's God who has told us who we are since the fall of Adam. That's right, human history can be traced all the way back to one man and one woman. And thousands of years ago, there was a fall as man disobeyed a commandment from God. And when Adam fell, we all fell in Adam. We all sinned in him. The result is now every man born from Adam, every man born since the fall from Adam, we have all been born into this world in this sinful, in bondage condition. Dead in our trespasses and sins, deserving of the wrath of God, not knowing God, not loving God, hating God, disobedient by our very nature. This is who we are if we're to believe what God's Word says about us. Now, if that is who we really are, then what God announces we really need is what we really need. We really need forgiveness. We really need deliverance. We really need salvation. The good news is God has done everything necessary for us to be saved in and through His Son, Jesus, who came into the world to seek and save the lost, to save sinners. If you believe that this morning, would you say amen? Now we see in our verses 27 through 32, a picture of just such a deliverance. We've been studying through Luke and we've seen that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And we've just recently seen as he pronounced forgiveness upon a paralytic who was lowered through a roof down into the midst of a time of teaching going on in a house, Jesus said his sins were forgiven. We've seen that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. But now the question might be raised, whose sins is he willing to forgive? What kind of person finds and knows forgiveness with God through Christ? Or we might even put it this way, how low will the mercy of God reach down in order to save a sinner? How far down will the mercy of God reach to save someone? Is there anyone past saving? If God should be willing to save them, and if by His grace their hearts are made willing to receive His Son, is there anyone past saving? Well, we learn that the answer is there is no one past saving. If they turn to Jesus Christ with an honest heart for life. Because in this instance, Jesus forgave the lowest of the low. In the view of the Jewish culture existing at the time of Christ, the lowest of the low would have been a tax collector, synonymous with sinner, as we'll see in just a moment. But we're going to look at this section under four headings. The call of Levi. We're going to watch as Jesus calls him. The celebration of Jesus. We're going to see the response of Levi, having known that he was forgiven, having been given new life, having met the Savior, he's going to celebrate Jesus with a great reception at his house. We're going to see the complaint of the Pharisees. The religious establishment of the day, they didn't like this, that Jesus and his disciples would be eating and drinking with sinners. And then we're going to see the compassion of Jesus as he explains his behavior and his disciples' behavior and makes very clear what his mission was when he left heaven to come into this earth. So if you're taking notes, those are our four headings: the call of Levi, the celebration of Jesus, the complaint of the Pharisees, and the compassion of Jesus. Notice first of all the call of Levi. You see it in verses 27 and 28. After this, he went out. After what? Well, he's been in that home, right? He was teaching there. The paralytic was lowered down through the roof. This is the same day. This is immediately following that. Jesus now leaves the house, and as the Gospel of Mark tells us, he's walking beside the Sea of Gennesaret, the Sea of Tiberias or Galilee, and he's teaching as he's walking along. And people are enamored with Jesus. There are huge crowds following him. And here he is walking along, teaching as he's walking. He went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. As he walks along, he fixes his gaze on this man named Levi. We also know him as Matthew. He describes himself as Matthew in the gospel that he authored. So this is Matthew, this is Levi, and there he is sitting at a tax booth. And Jesus sees him. Now you have to understand, in order for us to really get a hold of the picture this morning, you have to have some idea of how a tax collector was viewed in the days of Jesus. There was no one who was more of a social outcast than a tax collector. I mean, even if you hate the IRS, you don't begin to get a picture of this. And by the way, we should not hate the IRS. If anyone's listening, no, I'm kidding. Now, this kind of person was thought to be a traitor to the Jewish people. Right? Judea is occupied by Rome. There's not just a military presence, but as a result of their presence, there's a financial hardship. Because the way that they would collect taxes was being abused in many cases. When they first started out, they would sell a region. They would set a price on a region. They would sell it to someone who wanted to collect the taxes. And the rule was, as long as you get us the money that we've set as a fixed price on this region, you can keep anything else that you gather above that. And so you can imagine how that was abused. By the time of Christ, they had stopped that, but they still sold out the tax collection process. And there were still abuses. You remember when tax collectors came to John the Baptist and asked what they had to do to repent, he said to them, this is Luke chapter 3, verse 13, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Now, what does that tell you? If repentance means I don't collect any more than I'm authorized to collect, what was I doing prior to repentance? Collecting more than I was authorized to collect. So for a Jewish man to collect money from his fellow Jews, the people of God, right? And to give, in the case of Galilee, to give this to Antipas, who then passes it on to the Romans, this was unforgivable. To sell out your people for the sake of money was equal with forsaking God. You're selling out the people of God to the Romans for the sake of money. You're a traitor. You're an apostate, as it were. There were basically two kinds of taxes. There were taxes that were fixed. You had a poll tax, which was exercised in the case of every male, age 14 to 65, female age 12 to 65. That was basically a tax for the privilege of breathing. Then there was the basic income tax of 1%. Then they had a set rate on land and another rate on wine and produce. But in addition to those fixed taxes, there was this ongoing taxation for things that traveled along the Roman road system. And so you would have these tax booths set up. And as you carried your goods along the road, you would be stopped and taxes would be demanded. And this is where a lot of the extortion was taking place. And if someone didn't have the money, well, we've got a deal for you. We'll loan you the money, but at a very high rate of interest. And so we have you locked in long term. These people were hated. You had the chief tax collectors. They would sort of own the businesses, and they would put others out of the tax booth, so they weren't out among the people. Then you had the smaller tax collectors, and these were the ones who would sit at the tax booth like Levi did. And because they would come in contact with the people, they were the most hated, the most despised. Alfred Edersheim tells us that a tax collector was not allowed into the synagogue. A tax collector was not allowed to give testimony in court because he was just assumed to be a liar. One Roman writer says that once he saw a monument erected to an honest tax collector, if you would erect a monument on behalf of one who was honest, that tells you how rare it was. Tax collector was synonymous with sinner. You hear what the Pharisees said to him, right? Verse 30, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, this particular tax collector, Levi, he worked in Capernaum. And this was sort of the home base of Jesus. This is where he spent a lot of his time. There's no doubt Levi had, he certainly knew of Jesus. He, in all likelihood, he had heard Jesus. He certainly was aware enough of who Jesus was that he responded to him when Jesus called him. And you can be sure of this, and the account will make this plain, that Jesus, knowing what was in this man's heart, when he calls Levi, he knows that Levi was a man who was hungry for forgiveness. He was longing for righteousness. Levi knew that he was a sinner. Levi knew that he had a desperate need before God. Levi did not view himself as righteous. He saw himself as a sinner. Because Jesus doesn't receive people who don't come to him with penitent faith. So So how much Levi knew about Jesus, we're not told, but we know this. He knew enough that he responded with penitent faith. Otherwise, Jesus would not have received him. And his response to Jesus tells you just how desperate he was. Verse 27, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And this is a commandment. Follow me. And leaving everything, he rose. That is, he got up from his tax booth. He left it all. And he followed him. And there's an imperfect verb there. That is, he followed Jesus, but the word itself carries the idea of a continuation. So he followed Jesus and he became a follower of Jesus. This was no small sacrifice. Think about it. He left everything. He left his livelihood to follow Jesus. And I think, as we'll see in a moment, I think it's very safe to assume Levi made a good living doing what he did. He's going to host this reception for Jesus. Where does he host it? At his house. There's a great gathering, a large gathering there, a large reception, a mega reception. In all likelihood, he had a large house. He had made a lot of money. But he walks away from it all to follow Christ. What do you think the chances would be that you could walk away from a tax booth and then go back to doing that work again? So, I mean, he's shutting off the door on any future employment doing what he's doing. And then you have the reputation among your own people of being a tax collector. What do you think the chances are you're going to be hired by someone else? He leaves everything. Let me just make at this point just a few observations about saving faith. You know, God saves sinners through faith in His Son. Well, what does it look like to really believe in Jesus? But one thing we can say is faith is willing to depart in order to follow. Faith is willing to depart in order to follow. Levi's willing to leave the life that he's known in order to have a new life. He's willing to leave everything, if necessary, in order to have Christ. That is saving faith. Why would a man be willing to do this? Here's a second thing about saving faith. Faith values Christ above everything. You're willing, if need be, to leave everything to have Christ because you value Christ above everything. More important even than family. More important, more valuable than friends. More valuable than your job. More valuable than possessions. More valuable than reputation. More valuable than anything this world could ever afford you, could ever give to you, is Christ Jesus. Faith values Him above everything. And this is the miracle of salvation, that God works faith in a man's soul when He saves him. It didn't take long. It didn't take a long conversation. Jesus says, "Follow me." And in an instant, this is Levi's perspective. I'm willing to depart, and I value Christ above the life that I've known. Which gets to a third description of saving faith. Faith moves and acts on the commands of Christ. Jesus commanded him to follow. You do understand the gospel contains a commandment. This is why the New Testament, sometimes you'll read it, speak of obedience to the gospel. Every saved person in this place, there was a day when we obeyed the gospel. What is the commandment contained in the gospel? That we repent of our sins and trust in God's Son. God has commanded the world to repent, to turn from the life we've known, to embrace His Son. And where there is faith, there is obedience. And the reason why there is obedience is precisely because we believe God. We believe God's message about us. We believe God's message about His Son. We believe God's message about salvation. We understand the value of Jesus Christ so that we're willing to depart from the life that we've known and obey the commandment of the gospel and receive God's Son no matter the cost, because He is infinitely valuable. And what we find in Him is life. Life. Which gets to the fourth thing we can say about saving faith that we see here. In the use of this imperfect verb, faith continues. Saving faith continues. What will your life look like beyond Easter Sunday? I grew up in a home where, for us, church was Easter and Christmas. And when my mom and dad were having any kind of trouble. This is before they were converted. Praise be to God, He saved them. But that was our life. And when I truly met Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior when I was 16 years old, my life changed. And now, knowing Christ and loving Christ and following Christ is not even a Sunday to Sunday thing or a Sunday to Wednesday thing. It is every day. He is my Lord, my King, my friend, my God. And every day is life lived for Him. Perfectly? Certainly not. He's at work in us, isn't He? Progressively sanctifying us, making us more like His Son every day. We stumble in many ways, as the book of James says. We are justified sinners. We're still sinners, but we've been justified, declared right with God. So we struggle with the flesh and we struggle with sin and we stumble and we fall. We have to get back up and start again. But where there's genuine faith, it cannot be extinguished. And we continue to walk after Christ. This is the call of Levi. Now notice the second thing. Notice the celebration of Jesus. Levi celebrates Him. Verse 29, and Levi made him, you see, a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. You don't have to wonder what God has done in Levi's heart. This scene tells us all we need to know. This is a man full of joy, the joy of having been forgiven. This is the man full of joy. He now knows the Savior. This is a man full of wonder, amazement at what God has done, because, listen, he wants all his friends to meet this one. John Wesley said, "No one going to heaven ever goes alone." I mean, if you're really on your way to heaven, that means you have really come to meet the Savior, which means you really understand the wonder of what that means, which means you want everybody else to know about it. You want people to know about Christ. And so Matthew says, you know what, here's a great way to introduce all my sinner friends to Him, my fellow tax collectors and other people. I'm just going to have a great party. I'm going to have a great feast. I'm going to have a great reception for Him. That's what he did. The location of the gathering, we're told, is at his house. The guests at the gathering. Well, the Lord was there. His disciples were there. We know that because the Pharisees grumble about it. And then a whole host of sinners are there. I mean, all that Levi has known because of the profession he's been engaged in is this world of sinners. Understand, I'm saying sinners as the Pharisees viewed sinners. This world of an unacceptable people, this world full of outcasts, this is what Levi has known. And now he's introduced the Lord of glory into his world. As Jesus comes into his house to this reception that he's planned, and here are all these social outcasts. What are they doing at the gathering? Well, they're eating and drinking. And there's conversation going on. You see, Jesus is not just forgiving sinners, He is now keeping company with sinners. In fact, He will eventually be branded, from the Pharisees' perspective, it was a negative thing, as a friend of sinners. Luke 7:34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at Him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This is what they said about Him. Now, of course, that was slander. Jesus was a friend of sinners, but in the truest sense. As will be made plain in just a moment, His association with sinners was not one where He condoned their sin. His association with sinners was not one where He engaged in their sin. He was not a glutton. He was not a drunkard. He was just where they were. And He was where they were in an appropriate setting, not in an inappropriate setting. In an appropriate setting, in a house, He was where they were precisely because of the mission He was on. As Christ lived His life in this sin-sick world, He was always set apart from it. Hebrews 7:26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." And yet, what Jesus and His disciples demonstrate here, it still serves as a model for the church. As we move forward following His resurrection, as we're still in this world until the day that He comes again, we are called by God to engage our world, to engage the culture. We're not monastics. God doesn't call us to live in our ivory towers and pull out of everything that would put us in contact with sinners. Now you see, if we have been saved, we recognize something. We are the chief of sinners. Oh, the mercy, the wonder of God's grace that He would have had compassion upon me and that He would save me. And now there's a world full of people who currently find themselves in the same condition I was in before I met Jesus, and I have the privilege and the opportunity to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ into their lives, and I can't speak to them, I can't reach them if I'm not around them. And yet, even as I am with them, I must live a life that is different from them. The world is not reached because we are so much like them. The world is reached when we are so much like Christ. And so there is Jesus right in the midst of a situation that had to be glory to Him, surrounded by the very people He had come to have mercy upon. Notice the complaint of the Pharisees, verse 30. "And the Pharisees and their scribes," remember we talked about the scribes last week, they were mostly made up of Pharisees. These were the legal experts in terms of God's law. But there were some Sadducees who were scribes. These are the scribes of the Pharisees. "And they're grumbling at His disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" Now the question is raised in my mind as I study this, how does this conversation happen? Because you can be sure the Pharisees and scribes were not invited to this party. You can be even more sure that they would not have attended this party. So how would they have this conversation? Perhaps they had it afterwards. Perhaps they learned of this and they're talking about it, but it doesn't seem to be the case. Maybe A.T. Robertson had it right when he envisioned a scene where the crowd was so large that it had actually sort of spilled outside. Putting it in our day and age, you know, they have a gathering that even extends out into the yard. So there's a public nature to this. And we know the Pharisees by this time and the scribes are sort of dogging the steps of Jesus. They're already negatively concerned about Him. And so there they are in the vicinity. They're taking note of this. And they're grumbling. Now we're going to see an unholy boldness increase in the lives of the Pharisees as we move on in the life of Christ. But at this point, they are still intimidated by Jesus. They don't quite know what to do with Him because He's doing things no one has ever done. They can't deny the miraculous nature of what they're seeing, so they have to try to explain it. And at this point, they don't know how to explain it in a way that still makes them the righteous ones. You remember when He was in the house and He healed the paralytic, they don't give voice to their complaints. He knows their thoughts. He gives voice to what they're thinking. And here again, they don't deal with Jesus directly. Do you see that? The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at His disciples. So at this point, they're not coming to Jesus directly. They're talking to His followers, His men. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? The Pharisees were separatists. They believed in all of their rules and regulations with respect to ritual uncleanness, which went far beyond Old Testament prescriptions. And so in their mind, to be in a gathering like this was to open yourself up to ritual uncleanness, and they would have never done it. And if your master, if your teacher is really righteous, if he's really showing you a way of righteousness, why would you be doing this? No contact with sinners. This is where the Judaism of Jesus' day had arrived. This is an apostate Judaism. This is false religion. Don't think that the way of the Pharisees represented the truth until Jesus came. No, this is false religion. We'll see this tonight in our verses tonight. Jesus, in fact, gave a parable, and we read about it in Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some, listen, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee. Can you imagine how that must have enraged them when Jesus told parables and actually used Pharisees as His example? One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Do you see again how tax collectors were synonymous with sinners? The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this, God, I thank You that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A sinner. Jesus, verse 14, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified. That is, declared right with God. Rather than the other. You see, the Pharisee is not right with God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisees really saw themselves as righteous ones. God, I thank You that I'm not like other men. Thank You that You've made me so good. So notice the fourth part of this scene, the call of Levi, the celebration of Jesus, the complaint of the Pharisees. Now notice the compassion of Jesus. I love this. Jesus has overheard, you see. They've got His disciples pigeonholed, but Jesus overhears, and Jesus gives the answer. Verse 31, and Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. How does He explain their behavior? Mixing with sinners. Not living their life, not engaging in their sin, but engaging them. How does He explain this? Well, He first explains their actions by compassion. Compassion. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Why do you find a physician around sick people? Jesus just picks up on a common proverb of the day and makes use of it. It's sick people who need a doctor, not people who are well. Why do physicians deal with sick people? Well, if you're cynical, you would say for money. But if we talk about a good doctor, even though he makes a living from it, he has compassion for his patient. He cares about those who aren't well. In fact, he takes an oath that involves saving lives in our day. I've often thought about it, you know, people who are sort of germophobic, how would they live as a doctor? Because that man's around, or woman, in some cases, they're around sick people all the time. That's their whole life. Every day you see sick people. Well, you have, if you're a good doctor, you have compassion for those people. And those are the people who end up at the doctor's office. I can't imagine a scene where someone walks in and says, "I'm feeling great, I just wanted to see you today. Have a conversation." Sick people go there and sick people are treated. It's compassion. Why is Jesus in the midst of sinners? Because, using his analogy, they're sick. They need healing. There's something wrong with them. And he is the physician. He is the one who's able to help them. Is it startling that you would find such a physician in the midst of the sick? How does he treat them if he has no contact with them? But not only are his actions explained by compassion, his actions are also explained by redemption. He says, "I have not come." Where did you come from, Jesus? Well, he's come from heaven. Who are you, Jesus? He is God, Almighty, eternal God, who has taken to himself this human nature that they now see, a sinless, perfect one. He came from heaven to earth. Why did he come? He first defines his mission in negative terms. He'll tell you why he didn't come. He didn't come to call the righteous. You see, even if he were to, listen, even if he were to, for a moment, yield to the argument of the Pharisees, okay, you really are righteous ones, then should they be offended that he's with sinners? Not if they understood his mission. He's not come to call righteous ones. He's come to call sinners. He's come to save the lost. But you see it. I know you see it. There's much more behind this message he just gives than that. What he's really saying to them is this: no one will ever benefit from Jesus as long as they see themselves as righteous. Who does he call? Who receives the call? Who does he help? Who does he heal? Who does he save? He saves those not who see themselves as not needing him, not those who see themselves as righteous. Jesus saves people who know the truth about themselves. They know that they are wicked, evil sinners and helpless beyond ever saving themselves. If the great physician doesn't make me well, I will die. If he doesn't save me, I am lost. Now let me underscore something at this point that I think is crucial. How many here this morning would acknowledge you are a sinner? Would you raise your hand? Okay, anyone who would not acknowledge that, would you raise your hand? So I've established the whole room is full of sinners. This is crucial. The kind of recognition that Jesus is talking about here when he calls sinners, listen, he's not talking about the one who glories in his sinfulness. Oh, I'm a sinner, and I know I'm a sinner, and ha ha ha, I'm a sinner. This is not the one who is content with his sinfulness. Yes, I'm a sinner, and I plan to go right on sinning. No, Jesus didn't come to call you. This is not the one who is stubborn in his sinfulness. I know it's wrong, and even on some level, I wish it were different. But I don't plan on any change in my life. No, the person whom Jesus calls is the person who wants forgiveness, who wants release, who wants to be changed by God. You see, do you notice something crucial? In the last verse, Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners, and the verse does not stop there, does it? What does he call sinners to? What's the word there? Repentance. He calls sinners to repentance. What is repentance? It is a radical change in your thinking, in your attitude, in your will, so that you are now willing and desirous, you're desiring to turn from your sinful ways, to receive God's forgiveness in His Son, and to be a follower of His Son. It is the recognition that the religion of human achievement will end in death. And the only way for men to be saved is not by human achievement, but by divine accomplishment. What God has accomplished in and through His Son, Christ, who lived and died and has been raised from the dead, this living Christ, He gave His life to save sinners. And now He calls sinners to recognize the truth about Him and to recognize the truth about themselves so that they turn from their ways to give their life to the Son of God, receive God's forgiveness in Him, and follow Him. That's repentance. Jesus does not come to a sinner and say to them, I'll forgive all your sins and leave you just like you are. Now He comes to the sinner and He says, no one is worthy to be my disciple if he doesn't take up his cross and follow me. He says to the sinner, if any man seeks to save his life, to hold on to life as you now know it, you will lose your life. But if anyone will lose his life for my sake, he will find it. And in an instant, when people are saved, the Spirit of God accomplishes that knowledge in a person's heart. So that, like Levi, they'll get up from where they've been. They'll depart from what they've known. They will obey the commandment of the gospel. They will follow Jesus. I want to ask you today, do you need a physician? Have you ever needed a physician? A spiritual physician? Are you ready to follow Christ? Do you want to follow Him? Do you know what He did to rescue sinners? If I ask you this morning, do you know what Jesus did to rescue sinners? Can you answer me that? Do you know what He did? Was His coming into the world necessary? Was His sinless life necessary? Was His death on a cross as a substitute, was it necessary for us to be saved? Can we go directly to God, or do we need a mediator? Was His resurrection necessary? The Apostle Paul said, if Christ has not been risen from the dead, we're still in our sins. In fact, we among all men are most to be pitied that we would lose everything to follow a lie. For if Christ has not been risen from the dead, He was not who He claimed to be. He said, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. If He wasn't raised from the dead, He wasn't telling the truth. That means He wasn't God in human flesh. That means He wasn't a Savior at all. Do you believe that what Christ has done is sufficient to save you? Is there anything more you have to add to it? Or is it enough to believe on the Son of God, remembering what belief really is? Will you this day, if you've not met Christ before, will you leave the life that you've known and commit your life to Him today? Do you believe? Will you obey the commandment of the gospel and trust in God's Son and repent from your sinful ways? Well, praise be to God, I had good news to deliver this morning. But it's only good news to you when you're willing to believe the truth about yourself. You need to be saved. Praise be to God, He gave us a Savior. His name is Jesus. Believe in Him. Follow Him. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank You for the joy and the privilege to declare Your Son. I thank You that You have had mercy upon me, a wicked person from birth, deserving of Your wrath, and yet You saved me. And I pray for anyone in this room who is yet to meet Your Son in truth. Oh Lord, open their heart. Shine Your light in. Set them free from their chains, that they might rise up and follow Your Son. And Lord, I especially pray on this day for all of the empty professors. As You tell us in Your Word, many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, who haven't known Your Son at all. And I am quite certain, Lord, that there are many empty professors in this room right now. The name Jesus is on their lips. The word Lord comes out of their mouth, but their life tells the truth, and they're not following Your Son. Lord, awaken them to their lost state, that they might not know Your Son for pretend, but might know Him in truth. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.